There is a vast difference between religion and Christianity. There are many religions, but Christianity is not one of them. Religion is natural, Christianity is supernatural. Religion is the result of man's thought about who God is and what he should do. Christianity is the revelation from God himself about his nature, his requirements, and his provision for his creatures. The higher forms of religion have standards for good living, coupled with pious hopes that the Supreme Being will be satisfied with man's efforts to live up to these standards. But there is neither certainty nor assurance that he will be. God's revelation of himself in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his Word deals with all our spiritual need, past, present, and future. Full redemption from the penalty of our sins covers the past. Full provision for future redemption from the presence of sin covers the future. Many Christians give a distorted idea of their faith by emphasizing its past and future aspects to the exclusion of the great teachings concerning present-day life and living. Jesus Christ is not only the same yesterday and forever. He is the same today. He expects the same things of us today as when he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." That is to say, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the so-called best people, the finest ethical leaders, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the plain declaration of the Word of God that no man, however good, can satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. That is why the Scripture unfolds a double picture of God. On the one hand, he relentlessly demands a righteousness and holiness as perfect as his own, from a race that stands aghast at the impossibility of fulfilling that demand. And on the other hand, God provides for us, without money and without price and without effort, a perfect righteousness and holiness. What God's holiness demands, God's love provides. Now in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, we have an insight into the problem that's before us. As I read it, note that the word works occurs twice. First, salvation by works is rejected. And second, good works are required. For we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works." Listen to that. "Not because of works, lest any man should boast." But immediately after repudiating good works as the means of salvation, God continues, "For we," that is, Christians in the Bible sense of the word, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now that same distinction is made throughout all of the Scriptures. Under the Mosaic law, eternal salvation from sin was symbolized by the blood of the Lamb. And then God required obedience of those who looked forward in faith to the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. The great tragedy was that multitudes thought that formal religion was sufficient and that obedience was not necessary. And thus men fell into a life that was alien to God, and God had to judge them severely. We must not forget that after we have believed in Jesus Christ, God demands that we walk worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called. But how can we be sure that we are performing the good works that God has prepared for us to do? First of all, we must understand that good works are neither the foundation nor the price of our salvation. Let me illustrate by the following example. After the First World War, when I was living in Europe for several years, I often bought little things here and there for my mother. A bit of lace in Brussels, a vase in Rome, a picture, or some other token of love. If I had written to her that I was sending these things in order that she might love me, she would have answered that her love for me did not depend on the things I sent her. For she loved me before I was born, without regard to how I might look or what I might turn out to be. No, I never insulted her by saying such a thing. And in my letters I would tell her that I was sending her a gift because I loved her. which is quite another matter. Now, many people seek to live good lives with the hope that this will make God love them. But God loves us because God is love, and not because he finds anything worthy in us. It is an insult to God to think that we can do something that would make him be pleased. Now, we are to live for him, not in order to earn his love, but because we love him, and then he can be pleased with that which we do. Christian believers are surrounded by the things of the world which tend to divert their thinking and living from ways that are pleasing to their heavenly Father. After we have trusted in the merits of Christ's saving death as our only hope of eternal salvation, how can we develop a character and life that will satisfy God and put us where he can bless us most effectively? The method for Christian growth is well defined in the Word of God. I want you to look closely at some verses in the third chapter of Paul's little epistle to Titus. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, so that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. The passage is even stronger in the Revised Version, where we read, "The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds." Now let's analyze this verse. God declares that he desires those who have believed to be careful to apply themselves to good works. This counterbalances the temptation to think that since we are saved by grace, we can live as we please. No, says God. After you have believed, I want you to be careful to apply yourselves to good deeds. Well, how is this to be done? And God answers, I desire you to insist on these things. He is speaking here to Titus and telling him that as he teaches the people, that he must insist on these things. What an answer. Do you see all the implications of the statement? Under the guidance of their spiritual leaders, believers are to apply themselves to good deeds, and the leaders are to insist on teaching the great truths in the preceding verses, verses 3 to 7, so that believers will apply themselves to good deeds. Insist on these things, God says, so that your hearers will be careful to maintain good works, that they will be careful to apply themselves. Now mark it well and understand it clearly. Although God never accepts the life and the character of any man until he has been born again through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, that man's character will be built up and maintained through doctrinal teaching. This is why Bible teaching is much more important than sermonizing. And I say to any minister who may be listening, one Bible study is worth 10 of your sermons. Be sure to feed your flock with the Word of God. The entrance of His supernatural Word gives light, and the continual shining of that light enables us to maintain good works. Character, apart from the Bible, God declares to be counterfeit. What are the special doctrines that God orders Christian leaders to teach so that believers may apply themselves to good deeds? We go back the four verses preceding this text, and we have the enumeration of a series of doctrines. When we analyze the passage, we find two statements. The first contains God's sevenfold verdict about the human heart. The second statement tells us what God has done for us. If we preach these things, our hearers will apply themselves to good deeds. Now, it's possible to summarize the whole Bible in just 10 words. For the Bible is the story of man's complete ruin in sin, God's perfect remedy in Christ. And this also summarizes the passage that is before us. First, we have a picture of what we are apart from God. Secondly, we have a picture of God's grace in stooping to rescue us. The most difficult problem in dealing with a man is to get him to admit that he's a sinner, that he cannot save himself by his own efforts, and that so Christ must save him. In the third verse of this chapter, Titus 3, we read, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, here is a tremendous statement. These seven characteristics cover every part of man's being, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. All are included. God here shows us what we are apart from Jesus Christ. And oh, may I insist on this fact, that you can never grow in spiritual life, you can never come to the place of satisfaction, unless you accept this verdict as being God's description of your life and your heart and your whole being. God has given us this picture of what we are, and He will not allow us to deny it and then expect to have blessing from Him. He's talking not only about those whom we call vicious or depraved, but He's talking about every member of the race before Christ enters the life. He's talking about what human beings call good people as well as what human beings call bad people. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a picture of what you were. If you have not yet been born from above, it is a picture of what you are now. No matter what your education, your culture, or your position, or I might add, no matter what your religion. First of all, in these seven words, there is the word foolish. And it means literally one who is unable to put things together. Modern psychologists test the lowest age groups for their ability to put matching objects together. The idea is not new. The ancient Greeks had a word for failure to put objects together or to put evidence together. Mankind is unable to put together the simplest facts concerning God. The savage in the heart of Africa should look at the stars, the trees, the waterfalls, and reason, there must be a creator. He must have created me. Since I am the creature, I am responsible to him. I should do what he desires. What can he desire? He has put within me a knowledge of right and wrong. I should do all that which is right and avoid all that is wrong. So, I yield myself absolutely to all light that he gives me. But the savage does not put these facts together. And neither does the civilized unbeliever. The civilized unbeliever, much more than the savage unbeliever, should put these facts together and say, I know from the world of astronomy round about me in the macrocosm, and from the world of the atom and the electron below me in the microcosm, I know how great God is, and I must be yielded to Him. But this is not the result of greater knowledge in the hearts of men. The mind is affected because it is darkened by sin. The believer was once in that darkness, and all unbelievers are still in that darkness. The next word that describes our past, or the present of a man who is an unbeliever, is in the domain of the will. It says we were disobedient. And disobedience is rebellion. It sets up the will of man in place of the will of God. This was the beginning of man's sin in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam's declaration that he wanted to be independent from God, and if God had put a barrier, he was going to break down that barrier. If there was some symbol, the fruit on the tree, that showed that he was dependent upon God, he would ruthlessly go to the consummation of his own selfish desire, no matter if it did bring him to the place of death. The root of disobedience is pride, for it is an assertion that our wills are better than God's. The believer was once in that condition. The unbeliever still is. And so the list continues, the picture of what we were, the picture of what the lost still are. It says you were led astray, and we see befuddled minds incapable of right spiritual decisions. So easy is it for men to take a false premise and go to a conclusion still more false. So easy for men to rule God out of all their thinking and to believe that it's possible for man to do something for the human race. God has told us that this is not possible. The fourth thing is that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now, among those who are atheists, one of their fundamental doctrines is that which is called in philosophy hedonism, which means do what you please whenever you please. It is the direct opposite of God's will, and yet This is the doctrine and the standard of living of multitudes of people. I want what I want when I want it. One man who had a violent temper said, "But I never have a temper as long as I have what I want," which of course was a revelation of his own pride and of his own desire to be God in his own life, instead of humbly yielding to a will that was not his own. Disobedient to God's will, the individual follows his own will and becomes a slave to his own desire. This is the world out of Christ, and this is the world that we were in before we knew him. This list ends with a close-up view of the human heart. It says, full of malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Now, this is true. We have only to see in our newspapers what happens when people out of the will of God begin to fight with each other, how the masks are torn off, how that which was once friendship turns to the bitterest hatred. We see this even in homes where brother fights brother, and sometimes where child kills parent. Now this is the climax and the extreme, but don't forget that in all of the unsaved world it exists in a lesser degree. Now is it not remarkable that the proclamation of these truths, this dark picture of the human heart, should spur us on to good and proper living? And yet it is so. When we remember the pit from which we have been digged, our desires turn toward God, and we want to walk more closely to him. Now remember that our text down in the 8th verse is God's insistence to the minister that he teach these things and insist on them, so that those who believe in Christ may be careful to maintain good works. This is the object of our study today. And so the first foundation truth is set forth. We were in all this horror of the unsaved life. I heard a story recently of a man who had come from a good home, but who had been reduced to misery through sin. He sold his overcoat to obtain a drink. And on a bitter cold night, he walked into a rescue mission with his suit coat pinned at the neck with a safety pin. That night, he was saved. On the second anniversary of his conversion, he returned to the mission to tell his story. Well-dressed and employed in a good position, he gave the glory to God. From his pocket, he took the safety pin, which he had had plated with gold. He said that whenever Satan tempted him to pride, he would just pull out this pin and look at it. Now, undoubtedly, for the same reason, God tells us to remember that we were helpless and that we were hopeless sinners. Even though we may never have broken out in flagrant sin, we must always bear in mind that the seeds of such sin are in our hearts. When we see that from which Christ saved us, we realize the depth of his love in coming to redeem us. Just here, someone will say, "But Dr. Barnhouse, I know my life. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not vicious. I'm not evil." That may well be, but there's a great difference between evil and sin. Sin you do have, and the roots are there, and without the restraining power of God, could well break out into monstrosity, and we accept the fact of God's revelation concerning what we are apart from Jesus Christ. And now the text passes to positive doctrines that must be preached. After having preached man's complete ruin in sin, we preach God's perfect remedy in Christ. Preach these truths, feed upon these revelations of love, and your life will grow in grace, in power, and in purity. Verse 4 says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Can you find a better definition of grace? Theologians may define it as unmerited favor, but the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, that expresses it best. What makes it all the more wonderful is the background of sin against which God's grace stands like white smoke against a black cloud. We were hated and hating, and God tells us that it was against this background that his goodness and loving kindness appeared. God loved the hateful. God still loves the hateful. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. No doctrine is better calculated to melt the rebellious heart of a believer than this contrast between our sin and his grace. And then follows the whole outline of Christian truth. I try always to include a word of it in every sermon that I preach. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. No truth is more infuriating to the unbeliever, and none is more precious to the believer. What joy to count up all our virtues, to realize that they come short of Christ's perfection, and like Paul, to cast them with happy abandon upon the refuse heap with all other counterfeits, and cling to Christ alone. Then we desire no righteousness but his. For Christ's righteousness is put to our account in regeneration, and enables us now to produce within our lives a character that God can accept, and good works which are the fruit of the new life of Christ within us. We sing it, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so we have believed, and thus we have been justified by his grace, looked upon as though we had never sinned, seen in all the perfection of our Lord and Savior. Thus we are heirs of all that he has and all that he is, his justice, his love, and his holiness. Thus we have entered into the hope of eternal life. These are the things that we must insist upon if the believers are to be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. Let us not be dissuaded by those who are still unable to put the evidence of God together into the pattern that he reveals. Let us as Christians constantly insist upon the great truths of man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ. The remedy is sufficient. We rise by tens of thousands to testify that we who once were blind now see, that we who once were dead in sin now live in Christ. And to those Christians who wish to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wish to be careful about their lives and characters, who wish to apply themselves to good deeds, here is the God-given prescription. Meditate upon the fact that you were lost. Meditate upon the wonders of his grace, the new life he has given, the position to which he has elevated us, the hope that is laid up before us. The constant insistence upon these things will produce a life that is closer to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the life of good works.